As a boy, I shared a rather large bedroom with three older brothers. And for the most part, we got along pretty well. There were certainly times of conflict, but we all understood the necessity of respecting each other's property and space, even in such cramped quarters. We had well-defined boundaries, so we didn't have a lot of arguments. The room had three desks, three closets, and so when I was young, I was left out. But the day when my oldest brother left for college, I took over his desk and his closet and some of his dresser space as well. I claimed them as my own and moved right in. So when he returned for holidays and for the summer vacations, he could have easily started arguments. There could have easily been petty arguments, such as we find in our text this morning. But even as I look back upon that, my brother responded to my takeover graciously, much like Isaac did. It was I who acted like the wicked Philistines, claiming things for myself that rightly belonged to someone else. And there's much to be learned in this passage today, for this passage is much more than an example of the all too common petty bickering that takes place between people. In one sense, the occasion for this bickering was trivial. It was just a fight about the ownership of some wells for water supply. But in this rather juvenile conflict, we learn some valuable and timeless spiritual lessons. The first is simply an understanding of the nature of man, sinful man. This shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't be particularly troublesome or difficult to recognize. Wicked men will demonstrate selfish envy. Sometimes we let ourselves be surprised by that, and it gets discouraging. We face opposition and conflict from those who envy us in one way or another, and we're unprepared for it because we foolishly think that others won't demonstrate their wickedness. But of course, they do. The context starts in verse 12 of chapter 26. As I read it, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. He had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants, and the Philistines envied him. They were jealous of his prosperity. They resented the fact that he was successful and they were not. And that envious resentment produces horrible fruit. Verse 15. The Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. What a horrible thing to do. We need water for life. They had dug wells and Philistines just filled them in. It's so childish, and yet such a good example of what people still do to one another today. Isaac had become a successful farmer. He was reaping an abundance of crops. He maintained a huge array of flocks and herds. He obviously needed a large supply of water for both those operations. He utilized the wells his father Abraham had dug. Wells, I should note, that were rightfully his, since they'd been dug by Abraham, and then King Abimelech had given Abraham the right to live anywhere in the land he wanted. And so the wells were inherited to him, and nonetheless, in their selfish envy, these wicked men turned to this cruel act and they filled the wells with dirt. It's something you might expect from a rambunctious 2-year-old who doesn't want another 2-year-old to play with his toy. In this case, it was oppression of the worst order. Life and death. Again, the well was a matter of life and death. We might call it terrorism today, blowing up the supply of water, at the very least, vandalism. And the connection is clear and direct. This selfish envy leads to cruel oppression. And I say that as a general principle based upon this one example. It's a warning we all need to heed, for selfish envy can creep into our hearts and into our lives almost undetected at times and cause terrible harm to our souls. Selfish envy means you are so thoroughly focused upon yourself and your own needs, you begrudge others who don't share in your difficulties. You wish for yourself that which belongs to another, and there it is, often a degree of anger at the whole situation, resentment, even bitterness. I've known any number of angry people over the years. You can usually see it in their eyes, see it on their face. They're resentful people, bitter people. You can hear it in every word they speak sometimes. It's a horrible existence and a destructive one. And in worst cases, that destruction is actually inflicted upon others in the form of cruelty. The Philistines filled in the wells that Isaac was using. You may well have been the victim of such cruel oppression that comes from selfish envy. And you may have even inflicted that upon others at times. For none of us should dare to point our fingers at anyone else unless you first remove the beam from your own eyes. And so we're given a very straightforward warning in the form of an exhortation in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. So there's the warning to all of us, even as we look at Isaac and his example. Beware any root of bitterness that comes up within you. Beware any bitter root that takes residence in your heart, any resentment, any anger resulting from envy or selfishness. That's a hard process to examine your own heart for those things. But as you stand before the Lord, that's such a necessary and important thing to do, to put to death this jealousy, this envy, before it destroys you. And we'll see more this morning how to go about that. But first, notice what this selfish envy produces. It produces and leads to a proud insecurity. Verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Proud insecurity, go away from us. I'm using some of 21st century psychological language that I want to fully understand what that means, especially this word insecurity. Insecurity is rampant today. Psychological insecurity refers to a personal lack of self-confidence. Someone unsure of himself and unstable. And in general, people today are incredibly insecure. And that insecurity often boils down to fear, particularly the fear of man. A lack of self-confidence in the face of someone else. And it creates the sort of conflict that we find here, prompted ultimately by pride. And my own observations, I think, are accurate. Insecurity and pride are often tied together quite directly. It's often the proud person who is the most afraid of others, most intimidated by others. Even their existence threatens, in his own pride, threatens their security. And pride can mask or cover that insecurity. Pride can give the appearance of self-confidence, but such outward security is often merely the pride of a very fragile ego covering a deep-seated insecurity. I don't want to go too deeply into psychologizing all of this, but I think it's very valuable to understand the nature of these Philistines. They were wicked men whose hearts were filled with selfishness and envy. They could not tolerate the success of Isaac and his family. And so in their insecurity, in their fear of him, they drove him away, beginning with this cruel oppression of filling in the wells. How did Isaac respond? Verse 17, Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Isaac gives us a very positive example of godliness. Godly men will demonstrate self-restrained graciousness. He could have stayed and fought. He had a legitimate right to those wells. He could have exacted revenge. He could have pursued any number of avenues to put away the Philistines. He might well have sought to defeat them in armed battle. He had ample manpower to win. But he didn't. In God's providence, he left. He moved on. Why? Because he was a coward? No, I don't think so at all. He left because of self-restraint. It takes courage to exercise self-restraint. It takes courage to be gracious with people when they are being cruel to you. It takes great courage to honor Jesus' admonition. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. That whole instruction that I read earlier is found in Luke 6, verse 27. I say to you, he who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Isaac was a godly man who understood the wisdom that would later be written down in the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath. Isaac gave that soft answer a gentle answer, a self-restrained answer, a gracious answer. He left. He went back to the places where his father Abraham had lived and where he had dug wells before, verses 17 and 18. And then what was the response of the Philistines? Verse 20. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek because they quarreled with him. They followed him and they quarreled with him again. Even after he moved away, they claimed those wells also, even though they were the very wells dug and owned by Abraham. Such childish insecurity. That's mine. Give me that. It's a bunch of toddlers on the playground. That's the nature a fallen man. The water's ours. And what did Isaac do? He named the well Essek, a word that means contention or strife, leaving in that name a memorial to the pettiness of the actual conflict. And he left again. He refused to get involved in the argument. It was too petty, too unimportant. It was useless. What a great lesson for us, repeated by specific New Testament exhortations when Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. Wow, wouldn't the world be a different place if we heeded Jesus' instructions through Paul? Wouldn't churches be different in our day if that word was obeyed? Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That's not left out of this. It doesn't mean you don't correct people, but there's a humility in that. There's a graciousness and patience in it. If God, perhaps, as Paul goes on, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient. Simple instruction, isn't it? Don't need to explain what that means, but it is so incredibly difficult to put into practice because of the sinfulness of our hearts. It is an exhortation every one of us needs to hear. The temptation to quarrel will come quite often, I believe. Isaac refused to quarrel. With the great courage of self-restrained graciousness, he moved on again, farther away, and they still followed him. And they still claimed the well for themselves. Verse 21. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. He called its name Sitnah. Again, Isaac gives the well a very meaningful name, Sitnah. The word means accusation or enmity or hostility. It's an appropriate name for this well. It's a well that represents the hostility of these Philistines. That name also has some very personal implications as well. For the name Sitnah is composed of three Hebrew consonants. If you remember anything I've ever said about Hebrew, it's a very strange language, and they often leave out letters and they leave out vowels. They just put consonants down, and you know, if you know Hebrew, you know what vowels are supposed to be there. So the consonants are what's so important. And these three Hebrew consonants are S, T, and N, the same consonants as the personal name of the one who is called the accuser, Satan. Hebrew words often have such intentional reference. Isaac is actually giving this well the name that reflects the name, not just of accusation or hostility, but the personal name of Satan, S, T, and N. And yet, Isaac continues to be gracious. Finally, he moves far enough away, they leave him alone. His graciousness won him peace. Verse 22. He moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Rehoboth means spaciousness. It means wide places. It refers to the broad expanse of the land. Open and roomy place noted for that spaciousness. What a blessing that was for Isaac. Finally, to have room to live in peace, wide open spaces in which he could dwell peacefully. And he does give the praise to God. The end of verse 22. The Lord has made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land. It was, in fact, the Lord's promise to give his people a broad expanse of land, lots of land. They wouldn't be limited to a small place with limited resources. There would be an abundant place, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it's described. The Lord promised to extend their borders. They would inherit a vast, unmeasurable land. That was the promise of the covenant. Go back to Isaac for a moment. Let me use a very specific word to describe his character, which we've just seen in action. The one word to describe what he just did by showing self-restrained graciousness is the word meek. The word meek means basically this, that you are willing not to demand your own rights. It's the willingness voluntarily to give up what you might well deserve. It's in many ways the opposite of being self-assertive. And this meekness takes the form of great courage. It's not related to fearfulness or weakness, it's to insecurity, where you have to demand everything that might possibly ever be yours. For those who are fearful and weak and insecure fight the hardest to defend their rights. The one who is meek is the one willing to let God be the judge, willing to submit to his will and his purpose, trusting in his providence. Indeed, a meek spirit brings about God's purposes. We've seen that demonstrated by Isaac. You might think a meek spirit would bring about defeat. After all, if you don't stand up for your rights and you get walked all over and taken advantage of, if you don't stand up for yourself, you'll lose everything. Well, Isaac didn't. And neither will we, in fact, for Jesus' own words, by his own promise, says to us, the meek will inherit the earth. So far from losing everything that we might think in our human wisdom, those who are strong enough not to demand their own rights will actually gain everything in the end. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Or in the Old Testament context of the Psalms, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Obviously, that takes a long view of understanding God's blessings, because sometimes in this world, in this age, we are oppressed. But the meek shall ultimately inherit the earth. Too often, we imitate the values of the world. We act as though the strong and powerful will inherit the land. Too often, we respond to situations simply by demanding our rights. And too often, we find ourselves in conflict because of that. Young children often argue with one another, don't they? They get mad and say to their brother or sister, "That's mine. Give it back." Too often adults act the same way. Meekness is the opposite of that. A meek spirit brings about God's purposes, and the meek will inherit the earth. And the point is, you don't have to fight for your own rights. God will. God fights for you. That's the big picture of this whole text. And woe to those who try to fight for themselves. Isaac's a perfect example of the one who would receive God's blessing. He would inherit the land, not because he was willing to fight for it, but because he believed God would give it to him. God had promised. He renews that promise in response to Isaac's meekness and godliness demonstrated here. Verse 23, they went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Godly men will inherit God's covenant blessings, and Isaac included among them. "I will bless you, the descendants and the land." Remember, that's the blessing. That's the new covenant blessing, or the old covenant blessing, the land and the people, the descendants. That carries over to the New Testament, and it's not limited now to the natural descendants of Abraham, nor to the physical land of Israel. Indeed, we are called the children of Abraham, we who believe in Jesus Christ. And the promised land of the Old Testament, the promised land ultimately is the whole earth. The meek will inherit the earth, the new heaven and the new earth that is ours in the new age, as we're told and taught in Revelation. With that promised covenant blessing, what does God tell Isaac? He tells him something that's timeless, something that applies to us in the new covenant, just as it did then in the old covenant. He tells Isaac exactly what he needed to hear when he was confronted by the wicked and oppressed men of his day. It's something we need to hear when we're confronted by the oppression of the world as well, when the insecurities and fears are stimulated. What was the great encouragement God gave to Isaac? What is the great encouragement he gives to us? He says, "Do not fear." I don't believe that's a command as much as it is an encouragement. Do not fear. You don't need to fear. Now, if I gave you that encouragement on the basis of my own power or strength, it would be rather useless, even despairing. If you're in great danger and come to me for help, and I say to you, "Don't be afraid, everything will work out," that doesn't help you very much, because I don't have the power to deal with the source of your fear, your enemies. I don't have the power to overcome whatever circumstance is causing you fear, but God does. And so when God says, "Do not fear," it is a word of great encouragement, because it means that he will take care of the problem, as he is able to do. Specifically, he says to Isaac, "I am with you." Verse 24. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. And so it is that the presence of the living God removes that fear. God had given Abraham the same encouragement. You remember Genesis 15:1? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Do not be afraid. We read in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." Why? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 118, verse 5, "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." Same idea as Rehoboth, the wide space. "The Lord set me in a broad place, a place of safety. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me." And finally, Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" God takes away that fear. The presence of God removes that fear. And we respond with worship, for the promises of the living God provoke us to that worship. And here again, Isaac's example is so appropriate. Verse 25, "So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." They got their well after all, but they were driven, provoked, motivated to build an altar, to call on the name of the Lord. Isaac believed God. He trusted God. His fear then was gone, and he worshiped the God who was with him. These things are so practical, so relevant to our own daily lives. Lots of things cause us fear. Perhaps it is physical danger or harm. Could be financial trouble. Could be the unknown of sickness or an illness. It could be death itself. Might be other people, the oppression of enemies, or the discouragement of being let down, sometimes even by people you love. It's amazing what sorts of things we can make ourselves afraid of. The ultimate answer, response to those fears is this promise of God's covenant. It's the promise of God's presence, and it's the ultimate antidote to fear is indeed our worship. This morning, God's covenant promise is demonstrated for us not only in this word preached, but in the sacrament that lies before us. His covenant promise to forgive us our sins is pictured in the cup, which is his blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. His covenant promise to free us from his own condemning wrath is pictured in that bread, which is his body given for you. In Jesus' own body hung upon the cross, every bit of God's condemning wrath was poured out, and his justice perfectly satisfied, so that Scripture can declare that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the promise of God's presence, as we've seen with Isaac in Genesis 26, the promise of God's presence is so perfectly and clearly revealed to us. For at the Last Supper, Jesus himself took that bread and said, "This is my body. This is my body that is with you." And he took that cup and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." And so by this Spirit we eat and his flesh and we drink his blood, not physically, but spiritually. And our communion is with him as well as with one another. He's serving us at this meal. It's the Lord's Supper. And all of that is to say that in this sacrament, More than at any other time in our earthly lives, the presence of God should be known to us and is experienced by us. We can taste and see and touch and smell that God is with us. Therefore, ultimately, there's nothing to fear. Therefore, with Isaac, let us call upon the name of the Lord and offer to him our acceptable sacrifices of praise and worship. Let us call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your promise, the promise of the covenant, that we who believe, we who trust in Jesus might have life. And that you have promised to be with us. Thank you even for the promise represented in the sacrament that you are with us in this outward sign and seal that Jesus himself has given to us. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.